It's fun to speak outside. At first, I thought it would be difficult. I've found it's actually a lot of fun to do. And it reminds me so much of the Lord Jesus' ministry. He spoke outside all the time, or very, very often, because when he would speak inside, they were relatively smaller groups. Large group meeting places always had to be outside in the first century. And so when we meet out here, and even with some of the momentary distractions and so on, it is still a great lot of fun. And we appreciate being able to do it. Some time ago, there was a man, this is a true story, there was a man on a subway car in New York. And it was a Sunday morning, a quiet Sunday morning for most of the folks on the subway car. Some were dozing, some were reading their newspapers, others were just staring off into nothingness as people often do on mass transit. And then suddenly the door sort of blew open, not blew open from wind, but someone pushed it open quickly, and in came a man and several little children. The peaceful morning was no longer. The children ran to and fro in the car, and they made loud noises, as children are wont to do, and they yelled at each other. They even ran up and grabbed people's newspapers as they were reading them and made a general outstanding nuisance of themselves for several minutes. The man who relates the story was sitting in the car, and the man who was the father of the children apparently sat right next to this man. As the noise level increased and the adults in the car were becoming more and more frustrated, and it was really obvious by the looks on their faces, they were becoming more frustrated with these children and looking over at this man whose kids they were. The fellow who relates the story, finally, he's a sort of a proactive kind of a guy, and he decided he would say something to the man next to him. And he said, "Sir, I don't mean to be brash or rude, but your children are really upsetting everyone here. Do you suppose you could keep them under control a little more?" And the man who, the father, who had kind of slumped into a kind of a dozed state, opened his eyes and sat up and kind of blinked. And he looked at this other guy and he said, "Oh, yeah, I guess I should do that. You see, we just came from the hospital where their mother died an hour ago." And he said, I really don't know how to deal with it, and I guess they don't know how either. And they're just a little rambunctious. Well, you can imagine how this fella felt who had said this to him. Suddenly, it was no longer a situation of noisy kids and how to make things peaceful. Suddenly, it was a situation of a crushed man who needed a whole different kind of encouragement than lessons in parenting. Isn't it interesting how when you change your point of view, you see a situation from a new perspective, how it changes your whole desire to deal with it. The whole way that you deal with it changes. The man who relates this story is a man whose name you might know, Stephen Covey, who became famous back in the late 1980s and early 90s for a best-selling book, Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. And he relates the story in that book, as a matter of fact. And he points out that there is a thing called a paradigm shift. It was a buzzword in management back in the early 90s. The book is still very much a bestseller. Barnes & Noble keeps probably 7 or 8 copies of it all the time on one of their shelves. It's so popular. Stephen Covey points out in that book that when you understand something from a new perspective, it changes everything you do. It changes everything you think from the inside out, not from the outside in. He calls it a paradigm shift. A paradigm is the way that you view life. It's the grid through which you evaluate everything. His paradigm with the children was, this is a quiet car full of adults. It ought not to be disturbed by rambunctious kids. This is a paradigm. This is Sunday morning, and I am viewing Sunday morning in this particular way. And in that paradigm, these kids were just a pain. Suddenly, the paradigm shifted. His understanding of the situation changed. He saw it from a whole new perspective, and his whole attitude changed. Covey points out, and it's true, that this is a paradigm shift. And you've had paradigm shifts too, haven't you? Changes of mind when something is altered. Let me remind you of a couple. When you got married, you had a paradigm shift. Yes, you did. You began to view life in a whole different way. Or you should have, my friend. And if you didn't, we should talk. a paradigm shift, a whole new view of who you are, of who the person you married. This is all new. I'm acting in a new way now. I have a new relationship, marriage. If you became suddenly single after having been married, that too is a paradigm shift, a whole new way, and it's a painful thing, a whole new way of evaluating life, a whole new way of seeing things. I had a paradigm shift when I looked in the mirror years ago and noticed there was more gray in my beard than red. And I had been thinking that there was far more red for several years until finally someone mentioned to me that I was deluded. And then I had a paradigm shift. We had a paradigm shift when we discovered we were to be grandparents, Barb and me. A paradigm shift. We said, how can such young people be grandparents? This doesn't happen to us. Grandparenthood is something that happens to older people. I had a paradigm shift when someone, and I hope I don't embarrass them, I can't remember who they are, they may be here, said that they were speaking with a young person and said, you need a guy's view of this particular topic that they were discussing. And this young person said, well, who should I talk to? And they said, well, why don't you try talking to Pastor Rick? And the young person's response was, he's not a guy, he's Pastor Rick. That's a paradigm shift. And I heard that and my paradigm shifted, let me tell you. You see, it's all how you view things. And when something happens that makes you realize a whole new set of facts, it's very hard to get that across to someone who doesn't see the same thing. Do you know when you are converted to Jesus Christ, it produces the greatest single paradigm shift that can be imagined? It is not in and of itself simply a paradigm shift. Now, hear me clearly. A paradigm shift, according to the common vernacular, the way it's used, is a psychological phenomenon. Conversion is not a psychological phenomenon. It is a spiritual phenomenon, a supernatural thing, but it produces a paradigm shift. It changes the way you view reality. It changes how you deal with life. It changes how you see yourself, how you see the people around you, how you see the world. And let me tell you something, if it doesn't happen, if the paradigm shift does not occur, you need to go back and say, have I been converted? Because when Jesus came into the world, he said, essentially to the world, you all need a paradigm shift on such a deep level that you don't even understand it. This was his message. Early in his ministry, he began by introducing himself to Israel in some different ways. And we've seen in his ministry, as we've studied his ministry, we've seen his introduction of himself. Remember his first miracle was just among his disciples, and he introduced himself to them through this miracle of turning the water into wine at Cana. And the paradigm shift that began to occur in them was this: I will learn to trust this man. He does miracles. I don't understand him, but I will learn to trust him, and not just my own eyes. And it was interesting because only the disciples saw this and the people who carried the pots, remember? A paradigm shift. And then there was another paradigm shift that he brought to the nation of Israel. The next thing he did was to go to the temple, and he went into the temple and he said to the heart of Israel, at the heart of their worship, he said, you're missing the point. Change your mind. You need a paradigm shift, you might say. He said, it's not about religious business. It is about a walk with God. And he drove all the animals out of there. Remember, that was how he opened his ministry. He said, stop thinking this way. Start thinking this way. Change the way you view your life and the world around you. And then there was another paradigm shift. The next thing that happened while he was still there in Judea, in Jerusalem, by night, a man came to him named Nicodemus, whom Jesus referred to as the theologian of Israel. Very interesting. And Jesus said to the theologian of Israel, your mind needs to change. He's spoken to his disciples about trusting him. He spoke to the heart of Israel about the heart of real worship. And now he speaks to the mind, Nicodemus, the theologian. And you remember what he said to Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, it is not just accurate theology. You must be born from above. The phrase born again actually can be rendered, and probably should be rendered, born from above. Something needs to happen supernaturally, he said to Nicodemus, a paradigm shift. And if you read the story again, you'll remember that Nicodemus was shocked by this. He did not shift gears easily to realize something miraculous had to happen to him, otherwise he wouldn't go to heaven. Did you know that? Did you know that something miraculous has to happen to you, or you won't go to heaven, and you won't go to heaven on your own, and you won't go to heaven naturally just by being a human? That actually you had to be born from above. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus, and this is a major paradigm shift. It's not about the religious stuff you do. It's about what God does inside of you. Paradigm shift, a whole new way of viewing things. And then there was another paradigm shift. The next thing Jesus did, remember, John the Baptist got thrown in jail. Jesus moved his ministry at that time from Judea, where disciples were baptizing people down at the Jordan, to Galilee. And on the way to Galilee, he went up through Samaria and he stopped at the well at Sychar. And he instituted another paradigm shift. He talked to a person no Jewish person would ever talk to, a Samaritan woman who was so immoral by the standards of any era, she would have been considered an immoral woman. And he spoke to her and he said, you know what? God loves you and he will give you eternal life. He said to this woman, it's not about the physical water you came out here to get. It is about eternal life, living water, he said to her, a paradigm shift. You mean God didn't come just for the elite? God didn't come just to the religious people? He came to the average person and he offers salvation to every single person exactly the same? Yeah, that's exactly right. A paradigm shift, I'll tell you, for the people who read that and were there and saw it, and even the Samaritans who were surprised that this man would come to them. They knew they were hated by the Jews. They knew they were a cult by the Jews' standards. Yet God came to them. Surprise, shock, paradigm shift, new way of looking. Now, he moves his ministry to Galilee, where he will stay for many, many months now. And that's where we're going to spend our time looking at this Galilee ministry. But to begin, I'd like us to open now to Luke chapter 4 and see some of the early things that he said. Very important thing happened in Luke 4. As we move into his ministry in Galilee, it's the same idea. He wants people to change their thinking, to view things in a new way. What's happened up to this point? He has healed many people up in Galilee by the time we see what's going on here. People are impressed with him. He healed a man from a great distance, as a matter of fact, who came all the way from Capernaum to Cana and said, heal my son. Can you come to Capernaum and heal my son? Jesus said, everybody wants signs. It's an interesting story we're not going to look at, but he says, everybody wants signs. Go your way, your son is healed. And he was, from a distance, big shock. There were healings going on at the hands of Jesus. He was calling people to repentance and faith. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, you can just jot it down. He said, Mark's synopsis of Jesus' preaching was repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. Change your mind. That's a paradigm shift. He says, turn around, believe in God. May I say to you, if you haven't done that, turn around and believe in God. Turn around. Believe in God. Trust Jesus Christ. He said, believe the good news. By the way, that there in Mark is where we get the term gospel and the term evangel. They both come from the same Greek term, good news. Euangelion is the word, and it comes into English as evangel, like the bookstore downtown, and evangelism. It all comes from the same Greek word for good news. In English, the old English was Godspell, Godspell, and that's why the rock opera Godspell was called that. It's because that's the old English term for euangelion, good news. And it came into modern English as gospel. And so it says in Mark 1, 14 and 15, repent and believe the gospel. Stop being unbelieving and start trusting Jesus Christ. Turn around and give your life to him. It's a command actually there. And so he was healing people. He was telling them to turn around and believe this good news about who he was. And he was teaching them. He was teaching. He would actually instruct on a regular basis. In fact, it's amazing because a lot of people were impressed by his miracles, but they were more impressed by his teaching. Jesus was a teacher. Luke chapter 4, beginning, look at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all, at least at first. People were impressed by his teaching. He was a teacher. By the way, he was not a manipulator. He did not manipulate people emotionally in order to elicit from them some sort of commitment to him. He did miracles, and we'll see those as we look through his ministry. But it was not manipulative. He wasn't just trying to get people to cry and give their hearts to Christ. He wasn't just trying to get people to laugh and give their hearts to Christ. It was not manipulation. It was sheer, straightforward instruction to the mind, teaching. And it was this aspect of what he did that shocked so many people, because he said things people didn't understand at first. And then, get this, when they did understand them, their response was not always popularity. He was widely popular early in his ministry until people started to think seriously about what he was saying. And we're going to see the beginning of that type of thing as we move on in this chapter. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. Now, the way the Sabbath worked, the synagogue Sabbath service, they met on Saturday, Shabbat, Sabbath. The synagogues were places where people would meet around Israel and really around the Roman Empire who couldn't go down to the temple in Jerusalem. It's too far away. So they were local meeting places, primarily places of teaching and instruction. A synagogue service would go something like this. They would gather in the room, men and women, and someone would read the Word of God. They would read something from the Torah. They would read the Shema, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. The Lord is one." And then they would read something from the prophets. Someone would stand up, be invited to stand up and say, "Would you read from the prophets, from the scriptures?" Well, this is what Jesus does here at the synagogue at Nazareth. And it's his home church, by the way. It's his home synagogue. He was in this synagogue since he was a little kid. And they knew him. He's in his 30s. He's about 30 at this point. And they knew him. They knew him since he was in the youth group. Since he was in the nursery, they knew him. They knew Mary. They knew Joseph. They knew his family. This is local boy makes good. And they probably had a pretty good group there at the Nazareth synagogue to hear him. "Jesus, would you read this?" He stands up and he reads. "The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him," verse 17, "and he opened the book and he found the place where it was written." This is from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Wow. They're used to hearing sermons on this. These folks knew this passage by heart, at least in Aramaic, if not in Hebrew. They usually would read it in Hebrew because it was written that way, and then translate it into Aramaic, the average language of the common people. But they knew it well. They knew this passage. They'd heard a lot of sermons since they were kids on Isaiah 61. They knew there would come a time when Messiah would come, when the person who would really reveal God to them would be there. And oh, they looked forward to it. They'd heard their rabbis speak about it. This would happen. What an awesome thing. But turn back with me to Isaiah 61 for a moment and look at it yourself. Come on, no cheating. You got to turn. Some of you are just pretending you know it by heart, and it's really because you can't find it. But it's there, Isaiah 61, great big book. Isaiah's kind of easy to find because it's so big. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." Wait a minute. Jesus didn't read that last line. That's right. Let's go back. Let's go back to Luke. He didn't read the last line. Very odd. He didn't include the part about vengeance. Now notice what he did say. He said, "There's someone coming who is anointed by the Spirit. Someone coming who would bring good news to the disenfranchised." Do you know what that word means? That's a great word. Disenfranchised. That means people in this world who do not have a franchise. I'm not kidding you. Disenfranchised. They don't have a franchise here. What happens if you don't have a franchise? You don't have any way to make a good living in this world. That's why he calls them the poor and the captives and the downtrodden, the disenfranchised, the people the world says, "Who needs you?" Jesus says, "Well, I don't need them, but I'm coming to them." He says, "There will come a person anointed by the Spirit who will speak to the disenfranchised." That means a person, he will speak to people who have no stake in this world. They don't have a franchise here. And these people will listen to him because they're not looking for salvation from the world. They'll actually listen to him. Very interesting. And third, he will enter into or bring in a new era, the favorable year of the Lord. Do you see that? The favorable year of the Lord. What this is a reference to the year of Jubilee. Do you remember, anybody remember what the year of Jubilee was in the Old Testament? It's in Leviticus 25. The year of Jubilee was that once every 50 years in the nation of Israel, all the debts were released. All the credit cards were cleared. All of the land debt was completely cleared and all the ownership went back. Can you imagine how many people were charging things in the 49th year? No interest until 50 years. Very interesting. Can you imagine what that would do to our economy? That's another message, actually. But God actually set this up in Israel so there would be no slavery among the Israelis. They could sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debts. But he said, every 50 years, about every generation, I am going to set this thing back to the default setting. Everybody goes back to their original property. We start all over again. It's like a big Monopoly game. We clear the board. We start over every 50 years. Now, there's no real record that they actually did this. Is that a big surprise? But that's what he's referring to. He says, this person who comes will be anointed by the Spirit, speak to the disenfranchised, and he will declare the favorable year of the Lord. He will say that there is an era of jubilee in which things can be, debts can be forgiven. Now, note that. That's what he says. Now, notice exactly what happens in the synagogue. Pretend you're there. The synagogues were made of stone. You could hear a pin drop. Literally, hear a pin drop in a synagogue. They were sitting there. He stands up to read. His voice echoes inside the synagogue. He finishes. He closed the book, verse 20. And he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, I used to think he sat back down in the congregation, and they just stared at him. But that's not it. In those days, they sat down to teach. So you see, I'm not the only one who sits down to teach. In those days, they sat down to teach, and everyone either sat on the floor or they stood up, which is, I think, a great advantage to have people standing while the teacher sits. You can find out who falls asleep, for one thing, because they just fall over. He sat down because he was going to start talking. He sat down to teach. He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. All who were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, isn't this Joseph's son? They were listening to this. They're going, don't we know him? I mean, isn't this Jesus, Joseph's son? Now stop right there for a moment. Why were they shocked by all of this? Well, let me mention three things why they were shocked. Number one, he stopped in mid-sentence from Isaiah. He stopped in mid-sentence. Why do you suppose he stopped in mid-sentence? He stopped by saying, this is the favorable year of the Lord. There's a window of opportunity, and he does not go on to the vengeance yet. Is it because God will never bring vengeance? No, it's because between the first and the second comings of Christ, there is a window of opportunity during which time your debt can be forgiven. A window of opportunity. And he inaugurates this. But that's not all they were shocked about. Secondly, they were shocked because he's saying this happens now. Can you imagine him standing up in front of those people, reading this passage, sitting down and saying, this is happening right in front of you? What? Can you? I mean, last time I heard a Bible study, it was like this was going to happen in the future. This is happening now. Very interesting about Jesus' teaching. He told people, you come to me now. Repent now. Now, the kingdom of heaven is upon you, among you. Now is the time for salvation. Now is the time to give your life to Jesus Christ. Not in the future sometime. Now, he said to people. No wonder they listened. The rabbis theorized and they quoted each other all over the place. Jesus stood up and he said, now, give your life to Jesus. That shocked them. Not only that, he applies everything to himself. He doesn't just say, this is happening now. Once he started talking, he began to reveal to them that this person spoken of in Isaiah 61 must have been him. And that's why when they get to the, at first they're listening, they're going, wow, this is really cool. Then they began to realize he's talking about himself. Do you know what he's claiming to be? Messiah. He's saying he's the Messiah. And that's why they responded by saying, isn't this Joseph's son? I know him. I know him. We used to play stickball. Our kids played together. I know him. He couldn't be. He's younger than me. Messiah couldn't be younger than me. I never listened to anybody younger than me. How could this be? Now, somehow, and I tell you, there's parts of the Bible that I think to myself, Lord, would you please have, why didn't you give us what he said? A tape. I'd like a tape of this message. Wouldn't you like the whole thing? He doesn't tell us the whole thing. Just the beginning. This is fulfilled in your sight. And then what he does, what Luke does, is he records the response of the people. And we know that Jesus preached repentance and faith in him, in himself. And he taught about who he was. So we can assume, rightly, that he's talking about himself being Messiah. And this shocked these people. And at first, they're listening with pleasantness. And then they can see the faces. He can see the faces starting to turn as they say, wait a minute. What's he getting at? I know him. And you can see when people don't like what you're saying. Believe it or not. Now, out here, I need binoculars sometimes to see. But I tell you, when we're in the smaller sanctuary, I can see every face in the sanctuary. And when I say something somebody doesn't like and their face falls, I can see it. Is that sobering? A speaker can tell the impact he's having. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out you've said something people don't like. So Jesus says this, and what he says now is, I know what you're thinking, essentially. That's what he's getting at. He says, you will no doubt say to me, you'll quote this proverb, physician, heal yourself. And this was a proverb not from the Bible, but a proverb among the people that was a proverb of skepticism. Oh yeah, you're a doctor, well, heal yourself. It's that. He says, you're going to say this to me. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. If you're so great, heal yourself. Prove it to us. That's what you're thinking, aren't you? Aren't you? Aren't you? He's talking to this crowd. He can see it on their faces. He can hear the responses. There was open discussion at times, a lot of times in these synagogue Bible studies. And he can hear this. So something was happening and he could see the mood changing. You're going to tell me that you want me to prove it. You want me to do miracles. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do in your hometown as well. Well, that's the miracles. Do us a sign, Jesus. Do us a sign. We want to see a miracle. And then we'll believe you. And you would think he would do that because he did a bunch. But he looks at this crowd who says, do us a sign. And he says, you know what? A prophet isn't welcome in his own home. Very interesting. Familiarity has bred contempt. You don't trust me. You just want to see a sign. Let me ask you something. Were you raised in the church and has familiarity bred contempt in your soul? Are you a person who says, I know so much about Jesus. I know so much about the church. I know stuff about the church that would curl your hair. I know stuff on the inside of the church. It just makes me sick. Well, let me tell you, I do too. I'm a pastor. And I know all the stuff of church. But has familiarity bred contempt for Jesus in your soul? Do you think that maybe because you've known him for so long that maybe he isn't who he says he is anymore? Could someone you know that well and someone you know that much about really be, after all, the true Messiah? Have you drifted because of that? Has familiarity bred contempt? Are you a second generation or a third generation believer who's saying, I'm just tired? Well, you know, my friend, I don't blame you for being tired. Life can be tiring, and church can be tiring if you're in it for church. But Jesus is not tiring. He says to this group, familiarity has bred contempt. You're not trusting me. You want me to do a sign, and I'm not going to do it. Verse 25, I'm telling you the truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them. Whoa, what's he getting at? He said Elijah was sent to Zarephath in the land of Sidon among Gentiles to a woman who was a widow, a disenfranchised person, by the way, a disenfranchised person. And then he goes on. He says there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha. That was the next prophet after Elijah. And none of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian, another pagan, disenfranchised spiritually. This man was a pagan. Jesus is saying to these people, oh, you're not listening to me? Let me tell you, there's a long history of rejecting God's prophets. And God will do miracles among pagans before he'll do miracles among the people who are supposed to be his, who haven't given their hearts to him. That's what he's saying. He goes all the way back to the 9th century BC and he quotes 2 Kings 4 and 5 to them. And he says, you want to know something? God's going to deal in other people's lives if you're not going to believe him and you're not going to trust him. You know, you would think that Jesus would kind of back off at that point. Well, as soon as he knew they were mad at him, he might change his message. But he never did that. You might say, oh, I didn't mean to offend you. Come on, don't leave. But he didn't do that. He said, you know what? Your problem is you don't believe. You just don't have any faith. You don't trust me. And he says, you know what else? Israel, at that time in history, didn't trust either. A prophet is without honor in his own home. These prophets did miracles outside their own homes. Why? Because Israel was unbelieving. What's he saying to this synagogue bunch? You're unbelieving. Is there any great mystery in the next verse? The synagogue, all in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. What? How dare he say these things? And they rose up. They cast him out of the city. They threw him out. They threw him out of town. They led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built, and they're going to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. By the way, if you go to Israel, they have a big steep cliff not far from Israel, not far from Nazareth. They don't know if that's the one, but you can see it. There's a little road that kind of goes by it. It's a big steep cliff that if a guy got thrown off it, he could easily be killed. Maybe the one. They took him out there to throw him off. Can you imagine? He starts out by reading. Everybody's going, oh, this is so wonderful. I knew him when he was young. And then after a while, they figure this out. He goes, oh, what is wrong? You can see the faces change. And he doesn't make it better. He says, you know what? Your problem is you just don't believe. And you ought to. And so they get really enraged. They throw him out of town, drag him, pushing him in front of the crowd all the way to the edge. And suddenly, miraculously, just turns around and walks through the crowd all the way back. What a fun ministry, huh? You know, you guys, what he's saying to these people is there needs to be a paradigm shift. You need to think differently. Let me close. We've seen a glimpse, just a little snapshot of his early ministry in Galilee. Let me close with a little bit of thinking for you and for me. Jesus requires us to change our thinking. He wants us to have a paradigm shift, a new way of thinking that changes everything. And this passage reminds us of at least three. So let me just mention them. There's a whole bunch more. You'd be proud of me if you knew how many I didn't bring. I mean, there's about 10 I could see in here, but I'm not going to do them all. Only three. So think seriously about these in these last couple of minutes before we close. We need to change from being impressed with Jesus to being persuaded by him. That's a paradigm shift. Many people are impressed with Jesus. Oh, the gracious things that fall from his lips. But there's a great difference, my friend, between being impressed with Jesus Christ and being persuaded by Jesus Christ. A persuaded person says he's the Lord, and he is my Lord, and I belong to him, and I am glad. Come all kinds of things. I don't care. I belong to Jesus. That's a persuaded person. And that's why he taught. Teaching is persuading people. You say, are you trying to persuade me? Are you trying to argue me into the kingdom? Yes. Not that argument is necessarily a good thing. But you want to know something? I will persuade you as long as you want to talk to me. And you should feel that same way. People want to talk to you about Jesus. You should say, you bet I'm trying to persuade you. I want to change your mind. You need a paradigm shift. Jesus is Lord. Amen? That is a paradigm shift. Jesus is Lord. Don't just be impressed with him. He is impressive. But you don't get to heaven by saying, I'm impressed with Jesus. You get to heaven by saying, he is my Lord. Be persuaded. And if your mind is moving towards persuasion and you're saying, you know, I'm close, I'm really close, then you keep moving in that direction, pal. You just keep going. You want more answers? Come and ask. Because that's the direction of salvation, persuasion of who Jesus is. He really is Lord. I don't care if you feel good or feel bad or have goosebumps or don't have goosebumps or see miracles or don't see miracles. Jesus is Lord. Repeat that with me. Jesus is Lord. Now the rest of you join in. Jesus is Lord. And now the last 3%. Jesus is Lord. That is a paradigm shift. Has your paradigm shifted to that? Is he really Lord? Here's the second thing he wants us to change from being popular to being effective, and they don't always go together. We need to change our thinking from that of popularity to effectiveness. You see, the gauge of effectiveness is not always how many people you're popular with, and especially this is true in ministry. Sonny Jorgensen, the old quarterback, was fond of saying, a quarterback is either in the outhouse or in the penthouse, depending on how the game went. And the fact of the matter is, you, as a Christian, are sometimes going to be popular for what you believe, and sometimes you're going to be very unpopular. And sometimes when you tell the truth about Jesus, it's going to meet with great success in terms of people saying, you're wonderful. And sometimes they're going to say, you're not so wonderful. I was mistaken about your wonderfulness last time I talked to you. But you know, the point is not popularity. Let me speak to some of you who may be struggling with having folks upset with you, angry at you, turning away, and you're thinking, maybe I've been a bad witness. Well, maybe you have, but maybe you haven't. It could simply be that effectiveness for God isn't always translated into popularity. You know, something I like to remember is that if the Lord Jesus didn't try to please everybody, why should I? Now, I don't mean to be grumpy, and I'm not telling you, some of you are really grumpy and you're thinking, this is it. This is the gift of grumpiness. This is my excuse to just be obnoxious for the rest of my life because, you know, because people got mad at Jesus. So, well, if you're obnoxious, my friend, I have nothing to say to you. You're just obnoxious. But that's not what this is about. Don't use this as an excuse to just be obnoxious. But if you're trying your best and you're saying, man, I've lost popularity, that doesn't mean you've lost effectiveness. It may actually increase your effectiveness. We need a paradigm shift. Americans, especially because we love celebrity. We love popularity. We love it. We worship it. Television has done this to us. There's a difference between being popular and being effective. They don't always go together. Sometimes they overlap. Sometimes they don't. If God himself doesn't please everybody, why do you think you should? Here's the third thing. Paradigm shift, change of mind. We need to change from our self-image to God's view of us. And this is perhaps the most important. Stop thinking about yourself the way you've always thought about yourself. Start thinking about yourself the way God says you are. God says some things. If you're a Christian, the Lord says, you're my child, you're my friend. Did you know that? Do you see yourself that way? Or do you see yourself as an enemy who's still trying to make it up to him? I've been a Christian for 20 years. I've never stopped feeling guilty, you might say to yourself. My friend, would you change the way you think? Would you get a paradigm shift here? If Jesus says you're forgiven, I got news for you. You're forgiven. He said to his sometimes creepy disciples in John chapter 15, I do not call you slaves. I call you my friends. I chose you. You're my friends. You got to see yourself, Christian, as a friend of God. That is a paradigm shift. See yourself the way God sees you. There's another kind of paradigm shift, too, about this, and that is if you don't know the Lord, you got to see yourself that way, too. You can't say to yourself, well, I've always tried, and I'm sure that the Lord will grade on the curve, and there's always someone worse than me, and I'm sure that I'll be okay. That's not what he says. Even religious people, churchy people, need to come to the Lord at the same level as the disenfranchised and say, I have nothing to offer. I want to see myself the way you do, Lord. And the Lord says, well, you're not going to like it. But I see you as poor and wretched and blind and desperately in need of the living water that I give. Well, I don't feel poor and wretched and blind. In fact, look to the passage that actually says it, Revelation chapter 3. And you know what? It's speaking to religious people. Revelation 3. I want everybody to turn there now. Revelation's easy to find. You'll turn with confidence there. I know where Revelation is. It's at the end. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. He says, now this to religious people. He says, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. And he says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich with white garments. You may clothe yourself that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. It's not physical eye salve and it's not physical money he's talking about. It's an attitude, a paradigm shift. He says, if you don't know Jesus, God doesn't hate you, but you are poor and blind. He said, I came to the disenfranchised, and that means every human being. That's what he's getting at. That's what he's getting at. A paradigm shift. If you haven't come to Christ, do it today. He came for you. He wants your soul, and he'll take it right now. Open your soul up to him. Don't let today go by. Jesus said, do it now, and I say the same thing. Do it now. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you that now is the time of salvation and that at every moment when the gospel is preached, when people hear about Jesus, no matter what the text has been or whether even a text has been quoted, when the name of Jesus arises and people are challenged to repent and believe in him, thank you that the opportunity, the window of opportunity, the year, the appropriate year, the favorable year is here. Thank you, Lord. And I pray for the souls of every person hearing these words right now in this warm sunshine on this warm summer day. Pray, Father, that those who don't know you will give their hearts to you right now. They'll open their souls, repent of their sins, and offer their hearts to Christ Jesus. And I pray for those of us who've walked with you for many years, who may be dusty from the walk, forgetting how wonderful it is to belong to you. We who are second generation, third generation believers, in whose lives familiarity may have bred contempt. I pray, Father, there'd be a refreshing work of your Holy Spirit bringing revival, a fresh work of grace, a reminder. And for those who are walking with you, Lord, and seeking more than anything else to be your friend truly and truly, I pray that that encouragement to see themselves the way you see them will be theirs today, that they'd walk away feeling lighter than air, knowing they belong to you, that their life really is going to be okay, that your hand is on them. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.